We're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, so you can go ahead and turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. So we'll go over and take a look at that. The context for what we're talking about this morning is a slight shift. Not that the context goes away. Last time we finished up with Paul was talking about bringing sorrow and the sorrows that went around from correction and even the sorrow that would come upon one of their members who was chastised for sin as a part of what the church did in the church action and discipline. And he's saying there's a limit to that. Stop. It's time to restore that person. Don't keep heaping it on. Not an opportunity to kick somebody when they're down. It's an opportunity to actually reach out and restore somebody. And if you stay with the path that you're on and causing this great sorrow, that would not be the proper ministry for the church. So he talks about the sorrows, some that he's inflicted, some that they all share because of the disruption of the ministry and the truth of the gospel, and some for an individual. And then following that, he starts off with these words here in 2 Corinthians 2, starting with verse 12 through 17. If you've got that, want to read it for us, I would appreciate it.
When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to life. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ.
Very good. And which version is that, Barry?
ESV.
ESV, okay. Well, this is a little bit unusual for me to say, but I think ESV actually got one piece of this, figured out how to communicate that without some ambiguity that occasionally comes across in the English, and we'll talk about that when we get there. So verse 12. Now when I came to Troas, now this is not the first time that Paul's been to Troas. If you recall, he left Corinth. You remember where he went from Corinth? He went to Ephesus, spent some time there, and then from Ephesus, he went to Troas on this particular path that he's on. And so he's talking about going to Troas. And Troas is north of Ephesus. Paul could have gone there either by sea or by land. There's a port at Troas. And Troas, by the way, is about 10 miles from the city of Troy that is famous in history even by that point in time. And so that's where it gets its name. It's close to Troy is kind of what that means. It was a Roman colony. And so why did he go to Troas? Well, we're not entirely sure. It may have been the riots in Ephesus said it's time to leave town. Because he did, if you remember the silversmiths and all that, and all the hoopla about Paul disrupting their business model and so on. Or it might have been, as we can see from here, he says, I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ. And then he said he didn't find Titus down there in verse 13. So we'll get to talking about that. But clearly, he was looking for Titus, and it may have been that he went to Troas because that's where he had agreed to meet Titus, and he was anxious to see Titus. So anyway, we don't really know all the whys and wheres fors, but that's the case. So just to get a little bit of perspective on the church and the activity in Troas, I'm going to look at a couple of passages in Acts. Go over to Acts 16. And we'll look at verses 6 through 12. Now these are going to be kind of very indirect references to what's going on in Troas, but we'll get there. And so we're going to read Acts 16, 6 through 12 first. If you've got that, jump right in there.
And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come on over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So, setting sail from Troas.
That's far enough. Okay. I know I said, oh no, go ahead. Just read verse 11.
Okay. So, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis. Did you want 12 too?
Yeah, no, that's fine. Okay. So, what did we learn about Troas there? In terms of Paul and interacting with Troas.
He received a vision while he was there.
Yeah, it's a little bit like going through Ottawa on your way to Kansas City. Yeah, I was there, but I didn't do much, you know, because that wasn't the destination. Not putting Troas or Ottawa down with that comment. It's just that wasn't the destination. So Paul did go through Troas, and they set sail from there. It's where he got the vision to go to Macedonia, and so on. So that's the first time we see Troas, but in this case, there isn't a noted ministry there that they mention, and doesn't it sound like there's any new church planted there. Now we go to Acts 20, verses 6 and 7. This is a meeting that Paul has on his way to Jerusalem prior to his arrest and everything that happens with him being in Roman custody. And so let's look at Acts 20, 6 and 7.
But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of the unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them as at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight.
Okay. So, we see Troas again, and we see Paul going through it again. How long does Paul stay this time?
7 days.
Seven days. Stays a week. And we see the disciples coming together to break bread there, and most would say they were the local disciples, and this shows evidence that somewhere between Acts 16 and Acts 20, a church is founded. Now, we're going to see a little bit more about Troas when we go through the verses here. So go back to 2 Corinthians 2:12. Now when I came to Troas, what does he say about coming to Troas? It is for what?
To preach.
Preach. It's for the gospel of Christ. And when a door was opened for me in the Lord, what does that mean? What does he just describe is happening at Troas?
They were welcoming him?
Well, in a sense.
He had an opportunity.
He had an opportunity. He's there. He's evangelizing. As a matter of fact, similar words. Got to turn the page here. Similar words. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 8 and 9. What we're looking for here in these verses is Paul's description again about an open door. Not quite there yet. 1 Corinthians.
But I will try. I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and efficient door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Adversaries. I knew it was there somewhere.
Okay. So when Paul talks about an open door, what's he talking about?
First of all, he is dependent upon the leading of the Holy Spirit.
Absolutely. I mean, he gives God credit for opening the door, but when he talks about an open door, what's the situation? Yes, sir.
His audience.
Well, his audience, but the situation is we have an effective evangelistic opportunity going on here. That's his euphemism Maybe others would use the same one, we don't know, but certainly Paul is using it to say, if I got an open door, I have people who are receptive to the gospel, I'm here preaching the gospel, it's working, progress is being made, this is where I belong, I'm ministering. So Paul says, I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ. That's why I went. I went to preach. It's about God's word. It's about the gospel. It's a message that has me going around the Gentile world. And when a door was opened for me in the Lord, so he went there knowing that there was a fertile opportunity for his work in his mission to the Gentiles that had been given to him by Jesus Christ back in Acts that we talked about some weeks ago. And so he was there. So Paul basically has just described, I'm in this setting, it's working, it's great, I'm thrilled, and it's really being very successful. But what, yes, sir?
He's not really giving credit to people that had written him and told him, or word that he'd received from other people. He's giving all the credit to the Holy Spirit.
Sure, that's right. Because it was the gospel of Christ, and it was opened in the Lord. That's exactly right. This isn't some man-derived strategic approach to the gospel. This is God's work for him and his leadership of him through it. And so you would expect to kind of continue in the vein of on the upside, right? This is the great work. This is what's going on. Let me tell you about the successes. But verse 13 makes a sudden hard change. Verse 13, I had no rest for my spirit. Now you would think when a man is out, has a calling from God himself to go to a particular group of people, and the door is open, success is happening, that you're going to start to hear positive things about what God is doing in his life and the success. But he makes a different turn. I don't have any rest. I'm upset. I'm unsettled. And he says why. And why is he unsettled?
Because he couldn't find his brother, Titus.
Couldn't find Titus. So what's the key thing about finding Titus?
Well, they were always together. Well, most always together.
Yeah, but there's something else. If you remember what we talked about before.
Titus had taken a letter to the Corinthians, and Paul wouldn't know what they said.
Well, he probably took the letter, but he certainly was sent as the one to report on how they took it. What did they do with it? And so Paul's basically saying here, because they know about Titus and the trip. Matter of fact, before we're done with this book, we're going to see Titus has indeed returned by the time Paul writes this. So he's been to Corinth and he's back, but Paul's kind of taking them through the timeline of his personal experience. And he's saying, without saying it, well, Titus is here now, but I was in Troas. I couldn't get comfortable. I just was so concerned about what? Titus? Yes, but why Titus? Because he's the one going to tell me what's going on in your church in Corinth and with regard to the letter I wrote. And in this case, it's probably a harsh letter, even harsher than 1 Corinthians, that he wrote to them. And so he's unsettled about Corinth to the point he couldn't really continue his ministry in Troas. And so he took his leave of them. Who was it he took his leave of?
They departed the people.
Yeah, the people of Troas. I took my leave of them. I went away from Troas.
I went to Macedonia.
This open door, the people here that, you know, I've got this wonderful ministry going on, I had to leave. I couldn't stay. And then he went to Macedonia. And in all probability, because he knew the route Titus was taking. In some of the reading, the claim is made that when people traveled any real distance in that era, they made sure lots of people knew what their schedule was and what their plans were, because it didn't happen quickly. And if you need to get word to them about something, you wanted them to be successful in that. And so it's very probable, and you would send word on ahead if somebody was traveling, you met them and they were going to travel just ahead of you, you're going to leave in a couple days and they're a couple days ahead of you, you'd send word ahead. If somebody was going to see your ultimate destination, say, okay, well, tell them I'm going this way, then I'm going over here, and then I'm going to be down to see them. And so, in all probability, Paul had an itinerary of some sorts from Titus about what his travel plans were. Yes, sir?
Could have been that he might not have been making the progress he thought he might when he first came.
You mean at Troas?
At Troas.
I don't think so at all, because he said, I've got an open door from God. I really think the context of this says, this is going great. I just couldn't concentrate. I couldn't do my work because I'm too worried about what's going on in Corinth. That's what I really think the context says here. And so he makes his trip to Macedonia and in search of Titus, apparently, or something like that. Maybe that was just the resort he was going to unwind, so maybe he'd go back to work. I don't know for sure. Most folks would say he expected to meet up with Titus there. Scriptures aren't clear. So now Paul has given them this interjection. You know, I went to Troas, I had this great work going, but I was so unsettled, I couldn't stay. So he started this story, so I went to Macedonia. You would expect him, if he would be like any of us, then to finish the story, but he doesn't do that.
That's so unlike Paul.
Yeah, well, really not. Paul is very quick. If you go read Ephesians chapters 1 and 2, he puts a parenthesis in that lasts about a chapter. So Paul tends to, he'll get to talking and then get so excited about some concept, some doctrine, some praise of the Lord that he'll go all over the countryside, get all that done, and then you can see later on, way later on, he'll come back to where he was. And that's part of the reason that we think, because if you sat down and penned that, you'd probably go back and go, no, I need to redo this or do that or, you know, whatever, change it. But that really is a lot of evidence that Paul dictated his letters and didn't write them himself. He's just like the rest of us. We like to tell stories and then we like to ramble and then do other things. But in Paul's case, we ought not be too critical of that because unlike the rambling I do and the stories I tell, when Paul rambles, it's because his spirit is moved by and excited by the work God's doing, and he just can't not say that now, and then we'll get back to the story, okay? And that's exactly what happens here. He stops. He doesn't finish out. Did he find Titus in Macedonia? Why was the deal in Macedonia? Why did you say all that, Paul? Now, we did get the message. If you're receiving this in Corinth, he's upset about Corinth because not finding Titus is the key to knowing that. But in verse 14, he starts off in this other little bit, which will be what we talk about for the rest of the morning. But thanks be to God. So in other words, I'm upset, but I'm thankful to God. And this is what he's thankful about, who always leads us in triumph in Christ. And Barry's version said triumphal procession in Christ. We're going to come back to that. As a matter of fact, let's just stay there a minute, because you could read this in English if it didn't have that word procession in there, which the Greek doesn't have, by the way. So they deviated a little bit to get it there. But if a Greek is reading this in Paul's era and they heard the word triumph, there's a lot of English words that you might go to they would never go to. For example, success. God leads us in success in Christ. Doesn't that fit with triumph? God leads us to overcome in Christ. Wouldn't that fit? But here, when he says triumph, it's very clear and fits into the context better than anything else you could do to say Paul is referring to the triumphal processions that happened from in the Roman world when generals succeeded wonderfully. Yes, sir.
The Holman says on display.
And that fits too. Absolutely. It's a triumph on display. So let's talk for a moment. You probably heard this before. I have. I imagine you have. What a Roman triumph was all about. Only certain people could have Roman triumphs. Let me tell you that if you were going to be honored with a Roman triumph, the conditions that had to be met before you would even be considered, let alone be given a Roman triumph. First of all, it's a war situation. In other words, it's a battle. It's a commanding general kind of a thing. And the commander, the person that's receiving the triumph, that's the one being honored, is the commander of all the field troops in whatever we're talking about, battle, war, whatever. The campaign has to be over. It's not that it's still ongoing and you've been wonderful and you're back home so we're going to give you a parade. No, it's not that. It's got to be done. The region has to now be pacified. It can't be that we don't have government going on there. The government has to be established. All the victorious, I said, maybe I shouldn't put all in front of that because there might be some left, but basically the victorious troops are home. At least 5,000 had to be killed in one battle during the campaign. you had to gain more territory for the Roman world. You couldn't just go put down a rebellion. As a matter of fact, it had to be over a foreign foe. It couldn't be over some sort of a civil uprising or a civil war. Okay? So it's very limited, the number of situations in which they could declare a triumph procession for this general. Got to gain territory, so it's pretty unusual. So very few people were eligible for a triumphal procession, but they did happen. Yes, sir?
Didn't a slave ride in the chariot with the
conquering
general and whispered in his ear?
That's why this often gets talked about, as people say that. I don't know if that happened every time or not, but there's certainly accounts that say that's what happened. So let's what goes on in the triumphal procession. Now, that's a potential that's going on, but I don't know. Here's the order of people coming through it. You start off with the state officials in the Senate. That's a pretty big deal if you know about the Roman government. To get the Senate to march down in front, they're followed by trumpeters making a lot of racket. They're followed by people who are carrying spoils that were captured. These triumph processions could go on a long time because they're there to display just how wonderful this particular person was. The next thing in the procession is a white bull. And that white bull is going to be offered later in the day as a sacrifice to Jupiter. I mean, this is not a Christian thing, is it? Followed by captives. And those captives are the people they brought back to Rome. Basically, they're headed to prison for some period of time, and then they'll be killed. Followed by priests. And the priests are waving. They have censers with them, and they're waving them. They're burning incense. As a matter of fact, in terms of aromas involved, they say these priests are burning the incense and a lot of it. Women line the street throwing flowers in front of the horses as they go by, so the horses will step on the flowers and encourage that fragrance to be released. And in pretty much all the homes, they're going to burn incense. And so when you get all done, the whole city has this smell of the incense going on. That fragrance fills the city. And then we get to the general. Now, he's not in the front of the fray, but he's really the one. He's the one in charge of this. Maybe not in charge, but he's the honored one. He's the head of, the most important part of this whole triumphal procession. Typically in a chariot led by four horses. He's going to have on a purple toga with golden stars on it. He's also going to have on a purple robe, and if you understand purple, you know, that's a big deal, with golden palm leaves. And then in his hand is an ivory scepter crowned with an eagle. So he's got this ivory scepter that's got an eagle carved in the top of it. So it's a big thing, and all the people are shouting the Greek word for triumph as he goes by. So this is a triumphal procession. It's a big deal. And, that purple, I actually watched a show one time. One of these nasty job shows, you know, I don't know what they, you know, whatever you want to call them. And one of the things they did was there were people still making purple in the way that they made it in that era. And if I had to make the purple, it would be priceless because you couldn't pay me enough to do what they do. The way they got the purple was out of fermenting, basically, with some special chemicals, dead sea critters. Clams, shellfish type kind of stuff, and they would crush them up and put them in this pot and ferment them. And believe me, it's even worse in the way that they described it on the TV show than you're imagining, in terms of the smells and everything. And then they get all done, and you've got this basically whitish stuff that they would soak then the garments in after they cleaned out. You know, they would do some filtering, whatever. Mix it with another, I don't know where they got the other chemical, what it was now, I don't remember all the details. But when they get all done, you've got purple. Nothing looked purple along the way. It wasn't like, you know, some red thing they crushed berries and got dye from. But it was quite the thing. And they said it's purple made that way is still very expensive and rare. We've got other ways to make purples now. So, but there are still people that want that and buy it that way and pay lots and lots and lots. and you'd have to. Nasty, nasty job. But anyway, going back to this. Here are these folks in this triumphal parade, and now put that in the context of what Paul says. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. So who's the one being honored in the triumphal parade here in Paul's words?
Christ.
God through Christ. It's the work of Christ that is what's bringing the success. God is the one being held up as the one who has triumphed. He's beaten down every enemy you can imagine out there. And we don't want to get twist this into some of the kinds of things that you might hear on some of the name it and claim it or wealth gospel kinds of things, but God has beaten down even to the point of death. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your sting? In Jesus Christ, the triumph is beyond description. And Paul says, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. You know, I'm sure Paul is thinking here about the battles being the people brought into the church. You could even start applying the issue of over 5,000 being overcome, captured, killed. Well, in a sense, you know, you can find places and times in the life of the church when thousands of people were brought into the church in one setting. God fits the deserving person to see this triumphal procession in his behalf. So he leads us in triumph in Christ. It's through Christ this is done, and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge in him every place. Who brought the aroma in the Roman triumph? You remember?
The priests.
The priests with the incense and the scepters. And Paul's saying, not in the sense of true priesthood, they're not. We have one priest. Who's that priest?
Christ.
He's not trying to call himself a priest, but these priests were the intermediaries, the ones that brought the religious information and was the religious go-betweens in the Roman system. And here's Paul saying, we bring this sweet aroma. In this triumphal parade, we're the ones with the scepters. We're bringing that in God's behalf. It's about God, not us. But we do bring that to God. And what is that aroma? It's the knowledge of him in every place. People learn the truth of Christ. People learn the truth about who God is. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And here is Paul and the rest of them who are bringing the message, evangelizing the world as they knew it, going on these missionary journeys, bringing the truth of Jesus Christ. And Paul's made it clear what that truth is. We come bringing you what we know, that Jesus was crucified according to the scriptures, he was buried according to the scriptures, and was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. There's really two truths in there. One truth is all about Christ, and the second one is the scriptures are the foundation for understanding who Christ is. And so he says, we're bringing that truth, that knowledge. It's a sweet aroma. And who's seeing this aroma as sweet? God himself. We're honoring God. Barry, you've got one of those frowns that makes me think I said something backwards.
I'm just curious. Would all of the Corinthians be receptive or be aware of how this analogy, what he's trying to...
Probably so. I mean now,
they've never been to Rome.
They haven't been to Rome, but... I'm sure that whatever news system they had, did you hear that so-and-so got a triumph in Rome? I just can't imagine, as rare as these were, as big of an event as they were, and the fact that it was a national event, not a Roman event, city event, that in the city of Corinth was a Roman trade center. I mean, it was built up by Rome because, you know, here's Corinth at the crossroads of the world. All this stuff's going through Corinth. I can't imagine they didn't, but you're getting my imaginings?
No.
Not anything factual.
Is there any evidence that these took place at any place besides Rome?
No. As a matter of fact, they say it happens in Rome. And if you're going to have the Roman Senate there, I would say they're probably right to say it only happened in Rome.
Was there any sort of, junior version? Like, I grew up in Louisiana.
I don't know.
New Orleans is Mardi Gras, but every town in Louisiana has a Mardi Gras parade.
Yeah, I understand that. I don't have any idea. I don't have any information about that. I mean, I'm sure that the parade isn't something we invented, so I'm sure they've had other events, but I don't know if they did it ordered after this triumphal procession or not. So you went way outside of what I know. I don't mind saying, I don't know. But this is what Paul's looking at and saying, here's God being honored. He's in triumph. We are the ones that bring the aroma. The aroma is the knowledge of him in every place. This is what I do, Paul says. And if you put this in the context of what we were talking about earlier, which side of the battle do you want to be on if there's going to be a triumph? Do you want to be on the losing side or the winning side of the battle? Just in earthly terms, obviously, that's easy. You could say that about anything, sporting events, whatever. You want to be on the winning team, but certainly you don't want to be the enemies of the one in the triumph that are marching in the parade, because that means you're marching to death, ultimately. You're there just, the only reason you were kept alive was for the show before we killed you. And so, you know, there's that aspect of what Paul's saying here, that we are seeing success in front of our eyes. We're seeing the battles won. We are following the general that commands all the troops, that is successful in all things. Oh, by the way, you Corinthians, are you still going to oppose those of us who are apostles? Are you still going to try to drag us in the dirt? Because if you are following the God of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who, you know, if you can talk about Trinity kinds of things, or you can talk about lots of different things, but if you say that you're part of the kingdom of God, if you say you're saved by Jesus Christ, and we're here, we're the ones carrying the fragrant aroma, where do you want to march in the parade, Corinthians? Do you really want to be in opposition to who God is and what's going on? I think that fits the context here in a very subtle way, in a very off-to-the-side way. That isn't Paul's main point. His main point is, here's God doing a great thing, and we're a part of it. And it's the knowledge of God that we're taking to every place that is very pleasing in his sight. Comments so far? He goes on to explain that fragrance a little more, beginning in verse 15. In verse 15 he says, "For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved." So he's saying that fragrance is understood and confirmed. They are in to them it's such a pleasing fragrance for those who are being saved, and among those who are perishing. Well, that's an interesting twist that he starts to bring in here. Because we're a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved, and also to those who are perishing. Two different groups here. The perishing recognize the fragrance is associated with Christ, but to the one, an aroma, and the translations are going to vary here, because this is a Jewish idiom that Paul brings in here. And the way that varies for, what does your version say there in verse 16? From death to life? Or does yours say death to death?
Starting in verse 15, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death.
Okay.
To the other, a fragrance from life to life."
And these are Jewish idioms that Paul brings in here at this point. So it's just his natural way of speaking. But from death to death means you're going to die, and then really death. I mean, it's, and the rest of you is, you kind of know life now, and then you're really going to, in other words, it's death and death compounded for one group. For the other group, it's life and life compounded. And we can quickly see that, can't we? Everyone throughout this life is marching to death. And if you, I don't watch much TV that has commercials anymore, but if you want to watch TV commercials, it used to be a few years ago, many, many, many of those commercials were geared around the idea that if you eat the right things and drink the right things and put the right things on, you won't look like you're dying, you won't die, you'll live forever. I mean, that's almost the way it sounds. We can stamp out heart disease. Okay, well, that's good. That's a worthy goal, but you're still going to die. You can look 20 years younger. Yeah, but you won't be. I mean, you can go down through the list of the kinds of things we do to make it appear that we're not living in a fallen world and going to suffer the results of what it means to be a living being in this fallen world. And that is, it's appointed a man to die once, right? So that's what's there for those folks. And so if they're recognized Christ, but they're among the perishing, those who have rejected, who are not responding to the message of Christ for salvation, it doesn't help them any in this life, nor in the life to come. They get death now, and they get more death later. But if you're in the living group, the ones that accept Christ, we come alive now. The old is put away. All things have become new. And we are born again now. Do we still physically die? Yes. But we come alive in a way that we never were. We move from death to life. And so life starts now. Oh, and let's see what happens at the moment of death, or if you happen to still be alive when Christ returns. That's really going to be life, right? And so Paul says, we're this aroma. To the people who are perishing, we smell like death. It is not a pleasing fragrance. But to the people who have been born again, who understand who Christ is, who have Jesus as their Lord and Savior, it's a wonderful, sweet aroma to have the message of Christ brought to them.
Rick, is this a description, or is this an attempt to convert more?
I think it's a description. Here's what I think is going on, if I put this in the context of what we've studied in 2 Corinthians so far, is I think Paul's saying, so what are we to you? Are we sweet-smelling, or are we the smell of death? Because if we're the smell of death, which camp does that put you in? And so that should be an alarm bell going off. Does Christ smell like death to me? Ugh. Oh, wait a minute. Paul's the one that's bringing me Christ. He's the one with the aroma. Is the aroma that Paul brings to me sweet? Or does it smell like something dead? And so if you've got a problem, Paul is saying, in a very subtle, indirect way, with us, you know, what does that say about your view of the message of Christ that I have brought to you? And so I pause. It's more affirming himself, but by affirming himself and his ministry through this analogy, he's condemning those that still remain in opposition to him. Condemning might be the wrong word, but pointing out the inconsistency of claiming to be Christian, to be Christ, to be born again in Christ, but yet to reject Paul won't work. That's what I think his point is here. And certainly, some might say, you could get converts out of this, but I don't think it was an evangelistic thought or comment. Any other comments? Good questions. So, we got through the first half of 16, and going on to 17, and who is adequate for these things? You know, Paul asks a question. Who's up to walking in the triumphal procession? Who's up to being ready to be, being right for being a part of this procession? So Paul goes on to talk about that a little bit. He starts with a contrast. For we are not like many, peddling the word of God. What did he just say?
So using it for profit.
Yeah, using the Word of God for personal gain, selling it. Would they literally go out and say, I've got the Word of God here, buy a Bible for me? No, that's not what he means. He means their intents and purposes are to use the Word of God for their benefit, for their being propped up in the eyes of the people, for their own prominence in the community, for their own financial gain maybe. Maybe in some cases even for illicit kinds of purposes, get into people's hearts and minds and take advantage of it. You know, when I see this, and I would hesitate to call what he brought toward the end of his ministry as anything even inkling of the Word of God, but if you want to talk about an extreme, for those of you that were alive at this time, talk about Jim Jones. When he got done, he had the people's money, he had their lives, there were illicit issues. I mean, you can just go down through the list. He had enough control over those people that either through being convinced to follow him in that mass suicide or being forced to by weapons, we don't know, we weren't there, there's no real record at that point, but anyway, he led a whole group of people into a mass suicide. And he did it as a very rich man at that point because he took all of that for himself, and he made them adore, if you didn't adore him, you weren't going to stay. You know, it was that kind of a deal. He got all their attention and all that stroking from life. And so he says, we're not like many peddling the word of God, but we come from sincerity. We come directly from God. I think you about put that word in there to make it make sense. We come from God. We're his emissaries. We're his messengers. He sent us directly. We come with sincerity. And what do we speak? We speak in Christ and in the sight of God. God is watching. This is part of his triumph. One thing that you wouldn't do is anything that would cause any displeasure or dishonor to the person in the triumphal parade, right? Can you imagine what the results of that would likely be in a harsh kingdom like the Roman Empire? You wouldn't live out the day. So he says, we're doing this in the sight of God. We're doing it for his honor and for his glory. And it is the truth that we bring. We do it through Christ and through sincerity. Does anybody remember that word sincere, where that comes from? It's been talked about a lot of times.
Without wax.
Without wax. Yeah. And you want to explain more why that comes to be?
Seri is the word for wax. Sin meaning without. I guess same thing in Spanish language. So if you had a some sort of pottery that had a crack in it and you were a not so scrupulous business owner, you would fill it with wax and glaze over it so that people couldn't tell it was cracked. So if you had the good stuff, you would say it was sincere. It was without wax. It was a real pot.
The real thing. Yeah. Nothing false in it. And the typical, one of the uses of these things would be for hot dishes, either cooking purposes or serving purposes. And so you could probably market these for fun today. Although you'd have to be careful, you might wind up with a McDonald's like a lawsuit, but you could probably sell these cups that when you put hot coffee in them, it leaked all over. But that's what happened. You put a hot liquid in it, or something get hot and this wax would leak out. Now this pottery that you bought to use as a cooking or serving utensil was of no use. And so that's where the word sincere comes from. It says, we're the real stuff. We're not some fake. We're not over here trying to peddle to you to use the scriptures for our benefit, which was what he was accused of. I mean, this is exactly what he was accused of. That's not who we are. We're in a part of this procession honoring God, and we've got it right. We're bringing the truth, and we're doing it in the sight of God and have no concerns. Comments, thoughts? Well, there's a couple of things in here we could talk about. And I think we'll talk about, we got probably enough time to hit all three a little bit. Paul obviously was disturbed, and I don't want to use the word discouraged because I think it would be wrong to put too much into what Paul didn't say at the beginning of this passage, but he said, I had no rest for my spirit. So he was unsettled about his ministry. What was going on in the church in Corinth was disturbing. The church was important to him, and not much was happening. One of the things I read about in preparing for this started out talking about discouragement in ministry. And I don't have any numbers or statistics to bring you, but the percentage of people that prepare for ministry and stay in it is small. Very small. And even those that do stay will tell you about the times that they were extremely discouraged. When they just, you know, it just felt like you're beating your head against the wall and nobody's responding. Now that's not fair and it's not true. Think of Elijah running from Jezebel in her proclamations, and he says to God, I'm the only one. And God says, no, you're not. Grow up a little bit. That's kind of what he said. I've got a whole remnant of people over here. But churches that are difficult and unresponsive are discouraging to people in the church, not just the leaders. It's discouraging to be part of a church that's not going anywhere. And so we ought to cherish the times that we do well, and we ought to be on guard about the times that we don't do so well. Every church has them. We have our issues and our moments and the things that we need to deal with and correct from time to time. And we ought to be quick to do that because we don't want anybody to be discouraged. It's disturbing to the people who are truly being led by Christ when the church is not being what the church ought to be when the people in the church are unresponsive to the Word of God. That's just a very discouraging thing. Another couple things that I want to say in here. Look at Paul's motivation for ministry. He is really disturbed. He couldn't continue in what he was doing at Troas, and yet his words are what? But thanks be to God. We're part of the triumph. Paul didn't stop and think that his motivation was to do anything but go do what God asked you to do. His motivation wasn't, how many tick marks do I have in my column compared to your column? You know, it wasn't about how tall did Paul look. It wasn't about, did Paul get all the acclamation of the community for being the best Christian pastor out there? His motivation was, Jesus Christ bought me, how can I serve Christ and thus serve God and honor Him? And so the motivation for all of us in ministry ought to be right in line with Paul. Whether our ministry is this morning, and by the way, I don't know who did it, but whoever did it, I really thank him for it. Somebody scooped. And I'm sure somebody had the responsibility to go scoop our snow, but when it's well below zero and whatever, that's not a fun job. And I'm glad nobody got hurt doing it. But whether it's that, whether it's serving in the kitchen, whether it's ushering, whatever it is, the only right motivation is that God is being honored. And the third thing I want to bring to you is, what's your measure of success? At the time Paul had this disgusting moment, this moment when I can't keep working because I'm so worried about what's going on in this church in Corinth, his measure of success turned out to be, am I serving God? Am I pleasing God? Am I a good member in the triumphal procession of God's work? Or it could have been, which would have been wrong, was my ministry outcomes need to be perfect. You know, if you think about it, he founded the church in Corinth. Apparently a number of people responded. You could say, okay, there's my measure of success. Response, healthy church, things going well. And in reality, he would have been then putting his measure of success on the way other people responded to God. And that's not the right measure of success. The right measure of success is, how do you respond to God? Are you doing the work he's given you to do? Think about Jeremiah for a minute. God said, here's my work for you. Go preach your heart out to the kingdom of Israel, asking them to repent, offering to them restoration. Oh, by the way, before you go, nobody's going to respond positively. So Jeremiah was given from God the right measure of success. Go do what I tell you to do. Your measure of success is not how the people respond. Because first of all, the response, when it comes, wasn't because of you. We believe that firmly. When people respond to Christ, it's because of Christ. It's because God the Father chose to call them in an effective way to know Christ. God picked them, right? Ephesians 1. Chosen before him in the foundation of the world. Chosen in him before the foundation of the world. So people's response and their mistakes aren't our fault, if you will. That would be the wrong measure of success. Paul's measure of success is, what our measure of success would be, am I doing what God called me to do? And if I am, and if I'm taking the message of Christ with that, if I'm bringing truth to the people, then what I do is a fragrant aroma in the eyes of God, in God's own presence. Questions, thoughts, comments?
I think both last week and this week, we saw that Paul said in verse 10, in the presence of Christ, and then in verse 16, he says, in the sight of God. He knew that God knew everything he was thinking, saying, and doing intimately.
You know, it even fits in with what Jesus said. All I do is what I see the Father doing. I don't do anything in my own initiative. I do what I see the Father doing. And this lines up directly with that. That's a good observation, Bird. Any other comments? Well, we play a role in the church that's much bigger than we ever realize individually. Because it doesn't take very many people to bring discouragement to the church. A few people can do it. Just by being noisy, unresponsive, or rebellious people about the, what the word of Christ calls them to do. And finding fault with others, and you can go down the list. So we can play a role in two things. One is working to not be a discouragement to the church, to make things unsettled for the church. But the other thing we can do, of course, that doesn't mean we go along with everything. If something in the church is not scriptural, absolutely rebel to that. But the other thing that we can do is always make sure that we are working hard to see that it's God that we're glorifying and not ourselves. Let's pray. Lord, we want to learn from what Paul brings us here. We want to apply it to our lives. We want to see it. We want to do it. Lord, as one who is involved in some levels of church leadership, I am so utterly thankful for this church and the people in it and the people you've placed here who are so responsive to your word and to following Jesus Christ. What a joy that makes it to be a part of this congregation. So, Lord, I'm so thankful for each and every one. I ask that you would, through your Holy Spirit, encourage them and let them sense the pleasing response of you as their heavenly parent to that. Lord, also pray that you would help us to be on guard for where we're not following your word well and make those corrections. And most of all, Lord, I pray that we would be constantly and consistently looking to honor you by doing what you've asked us to do. Lord, I love this picture of this triumphal parade that you're a part of. Lord, the pieces and parts of it would be very different, but the joy and excitement of your triumph outweighs anything else that I can imagine in my life or in this world. And so, Lord, continue in your triumphal parade. Lord, we pray that someday that would even move beyond an imagination, but be in some ways represented by reality of your presence in our lives and being face to face with Jesus Christ and with you. It's in Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.